It's good to be with you. I just want to talk about what just happened with the Creed, because that was awesome. Now, Bubba didn't plan any of this, but Bubba, I think maybe you missed a line or something, and the church just kept going. Now, I think that's beautiful, and it's glorious, and it's really a picture of what the Christian church is supposed to be like. God calls pastors to lead, and we hope to lead faithfully and lead a congregation to faithfully celebrate and rejoice in the truth. But the congregation is not limited to merely saying what we say, but can look to the same truth and continue to say what the same truth says. And that's what you all did. Praise God. I think it reminds me a little bit of what happened after the Council of Nicaea in 325. If you've been here for the past couple months, we've been walking through this great creed together in honor of its 1700-year anniversary. And I mentioned 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, the last time we were studying the creed together, I mentioned the fact that you would think at the end of that council in Nicaea in 325 AD that the matter would have been settled. It was not. There was 318 bishops that came into this town. Now it's called Iznik, Turkey. They came to this town and they came to look at what the scriptures said about who Jesus was. There was a false teacher named Arius who was saying that Jesus was a created being, the first and greatest created being. And these Bible teachers came to the word of God and they said, no. Jesus was begotten, not made. And they had this great saying in the creed we just recited. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, true God from true God, begotten, not made. But I also told you that the battle for the truthfulness of the deity of Jesus and what the Bible teaches about the Trinity actually raged until about 381 AD for about 56 more years. And part of the reason why the battle continued is because the original creed, the Nicene Creed, that was written in 325, ended with these words about the Holy Spirit. Here's what it said. And in the Holy Spirit. That was it. Now, it's fine, it's good, but it doesn't really tell you a lot about the Holy Spirit, does it? The creed that we just recited a moment ago is actually the expanded Nicene Creed that was completed in 381 AD. Technically, it's the Nicene Constantinopolitan. I can't even say it. That's why we call it the Nicene Creed. It's easier. For 56 years, there was a fight, not just about whether Jesus is truly God, but what about the Holy Spirit? There was actually a group of Bible teachers, false teachers within the early church in that period of time called the Pneumatomachians. That's a crazy word, but it literally means spirit fighters. These are men that taught that the Holy Spirit was not God. God in his faithfulness raised up Bible teachers from within the church, just like you within the church continue to speak the truth. God raised up Bible teachers from within the church to help fight for the truth that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, God, and worthy of worship. One group of Bible teachers that fought for the deity of the Spirit is a group of men called the Cappadocian Fathers. They have great beards, don't they? They're Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus. These three men pored over the pages of Scripture and proclaimed what has always been true, that the Holy Spirit is God, equally worthy of worship alongside the Father and the Son. And in 381, the creed was finalized to say this: we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. Now, brothers, sisters, and friends, you do not have to deny that the Spirit is God to be guilty of fighting against him. just like the Pneumatomachians in the fourth century. You and I can fight against the Holy Spirit whenever we reject him in our beliefs and our behaviors. It's the big idea I hope to communicate with God's help from his word this morning. The question, the most important question, is not what did the early church believe about the Holy Spirit, but what do you believe about the Holy Spirit? And how do you behave in light of what you believe about the Holy Spirit? And to answer that question, what should we believe about the Holy Spirit? We'd have to answer, what does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? And to find everything the Bible said about the Holy Spirit, you would need to read the entire Bible. Brother, sister, friend, we do not have time for that this morning. We have a full day. So I'm going to point us to one verse of Scripture where you get a theology of the Holy Spirit in miniature. So turn your Bibles to John chapter 15, verse 26. John chapter 15, verse 26. If you're using one of the black Bibles underneath the seats, you can find it on page 1072. And if you're our guest this morning, you don't have a copy of God's Word, we invite you to take one of those copies home with you. We want you to have a copy of Scripture. Now, just to set the context, this passage is within a larger portion of John's Gospel called the Upper Room Discourse. John chapter 14 to 17, it's this long section in John's gospel where John is in the upper room with his disciples and he's teaching them. And he's teaching them about his impending death and his going away. And a major theme in those verses is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Let's read what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit from John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. With God's help, I want to show you from his word four essential truths that Christians believe about the Holy Spirit. For you to believe rightly about the Holy Spirit, here's four essential truths from the Creed, from the Scriptures, that you must believe. You must believe that the Spirit is a person. You must believe that the Holy Spirit is God. You must believe, if you're a Christian, that the Holy Spirit is in us. And you must believe that the Holy Spirit is speaking. These are the four truths that we see in this one verse of Scripture and in the Creed itself. But it's not enough, Christian. It's not enough to believe the right things about the Holy Spirit of God. God calls his people to behave as if we believe them. So as we walk through these four truths, I'm going to stop with each one and offer some practical application for us to live like we actually believe it's true. So dive in with me with truth number one about the Holy Spirit. We believe the Holy Spirit is a person. Look at verse 26, John chapter 15. When the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Do you notice Jesus does not call the Spirit it? He doesn't call him an it. He calls him he. Because the Holy Spirit is a person. 12 different times in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus uses the masculine pronoun he to refer to this third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. There's a misconception, I think, among some people that are familiar with Christianity but maybe aren't that steeped in Christian theology. They think that the Holy Spirit is a force or an energy or the power of God. The Spirit certainly does have power, but he is a person. I'll give you some reasons from this from Scripture. Gravity is a force, but gravity doesn't speak. Gravity doesn't tell you anything. Oh, gravity will show you. If you jump off of here, you're going to fall. You stand up there and jump, you're going to fall. But it doesn't speak. It doesn't warn you. And yet the Spirit speaks. Right here in the text, he says, the Spirit will bear witness about me. Because the Holy Spirit is a person. Some people think of the Holy Spirit like the force in Star Wars. The force in Star Wars is this powerful energy that permeates the entire universe. The force in Star Wars doesn't think, but the Holy Spirit does. In Romans chapter 8, we learn about the mind of the Spirit. And if the Spirit has a mind, that means that the Spirit thinks, which means the Spirit is a person. Or electricity. It's a powerful energy. Electricity doesn't express emotions. None of you have ever hurt electricity's feelings or made electricity mad. Electricity maybe makes you mad sometimes, but you didn't make electricity mad. It doesn't express emotions, and yet the Spirit expresses emotions. Ephesians 4 verse 30 warns us not to grieve the Holy Spirit by our sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, we are warned not to outrage the Holy Spirit by rejecting him. Spirit expresses emotions because the Spirit is a person. Now, if we really believe this, it should change our behavior. So how should we live differently if we really believe the Spirit is a person? First and most simply, it should change the way we talk about him. Don't talk about the Holy Spirit as an it. He's a person. This is more than just getting pronouns right. Behaving like you believe the Holy Spirit is a real person means that you will act differently knowing that he sees you. If you're in this room and you're a follower of Jesus, the Bible says that the Spirit lives within you. Let me ask you, Christian, do you behave one way around your Christian friends and another way when Christians aren't around? Do you use some words away from church that you would never use in the church building? By the way, we're grateful for that if you do. But do you? Do you do certain things? Drink too much? Indulge in addictive behaviors? Visit certain websites that you would not do if another Christian was in the room with you? If you do any of those things, you are acting as if the Spirit is not a person. Here's what the scripture says. Psalm 139, verse 7 to 10. Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I may make my bed in Sheol or the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Christian, you cannot escape the Spirit. He's a person. He's a third person of the Trinity, and he is with you, and he sees you, and he hears you wherever you go, whether other Christians are around you or not. Are you behaving as if you believe the Holy Spirit is a person? Listen to me, Christian. It is a dangerous thing to act as if the Holy Spirit isn't there or he doesn't care. Maybe one of the clearest examples of this is found in the book of Acts, chapter 5. You don't have to turn there, but I'll tell you the story. There's husband and wife named Ananias and Sapphira, and they've sold some property to give to the church. And that's a wonderful thing. That was a good thing. And it was, no one compelled them to do this, but they decided to give this gift to the church. And the problem was that they told Pastor Peter that they sold the property for a certain amount. And they lied about that. And the Apostle Peter says to Ananias and Sapphira, why has Satan tempted you to lie to the Holy Spirit? You can't lie to a force. You can't lie to an energy. But you lie to a person. And in the same conversation, Peter says to Ananias and Sapphira, you have not lied to man, but to God. The Spirit is a person. The Spirit is God. to the second truth we want to discover about the Holy Spirit. We believe the Holy Spirit is God. Now, the additions to the original Nicene Creed that came about in 381 and the final creed make this crystal clear. I read them a moment ago. The full creed, the Nicene Creed that we recited, says we believe in the Holy Spirit. You don't believe in a man. You don't believe in a created thing. You believe in God. The Spirit is God. The creed also says that the Spirit is Lord. That term Lord is a term that's used for God. It's the covenant name Yahweh of God in the Old Testament. And the creed says it is the Spirit who is God, who is Lord. The creed says the Spirit is the giver of life. He's the creator of all things. We talked about Jesus being the creator of all things. So too, the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is the creator of all things. And the creed says that along with the Father and the Son, the Spirit together is worshiped and glorified. It's appropriate for us to sing songs on a Sunday morning praising and worshiping the Holy Spirit. He is not a JV deity. He is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Now there are, I think, two pitfalls when we're discussing the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. Now, would you imagine that you're walking over a vast canyon on a really thin bridge. You walk across the canyon to the other side and hopefully not fall. Does it matter if it's high enough, let's say 300, 400 feet up, does it matter which side you fall on? Either way, it's the same result. The same way when we're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, what we believe about the Trinity, there are two main pitfalls. We're going to talk about them both in a moment, but it doesn't really matter which one you fall into. As soon as if you overcorrect against one, you fall into the other. Part of what the writers of the Nicene Creed tried to do is to faithfully articulate what the Scripture teaches, and to say no more than that. So what are the two pitfalls? The first is to minimize the distinctions between the persons. Okay, so don't minimize the distinctions between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. They are different persons. The Father didn't die on the cross for your sins. The Spirit didn't send the Son to die for you. The Son doesn't live in your hearts. The Spirit does. Don't minimize the distinctions between each of the persons. Don't put them into a blender as if there is no difference between what it means to be Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. The moment, though, that you lean away from that error, you're in danger of the opposite error, which is minimizing the unity within the persons. There is one God and three persons. Most heresies regarding the Trinity, they spring up from soil that is trying to correct one of these errors. Arius is trying to say, well, the Son is different from the Father, so he must be lesser. But you can't say that. One God, three persons. The Pneumatomachians were fighting against the deity of the Spirit, saying that the Spirit isn't God. As if the Father is the first string quarterback, the Son is second string, and the Spirit is third string. That is not how it works. They are equally God, equally worshiped, equally glorified. The key to avoiding both pitfalls, I believe the key to avoiding both of these pitfalls, is to understand what distinguishes the persons from each other. That's the key, I think. Now, we've already talked about this a little bit. Let me just try to rehash this. Help us understand this. How do you distinguish the three persons? The Father is eternally Father, meaning he is unbegotten. The Son is eternally the Son, meaning he is begotten. What then about the Spirit? How do we distinguish the Spirit? Is the Spirit the Father too? No, he's not the Father. Is he also a Son? Is he Jesus' twin brother? No, because the Bible tells us that there is one only begotten Son. So how do we distinguish the Spirit from the Father and the Son? John 15:26 actually tells us. Look at the text again. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. Jesus is begotten of the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. That's how we distinguish the persons. The Father is eternally unbegotten. The Son is eternally begotten. And the Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. You say, that doesn't make sense to me. I know. But that's what the Scripture says. That's how we distinguish the persons. Not by ranking them, but by recognizing how it is that each of the three persons shares in the divine nature, the unity of God. I gave you this illustration a couple of weeks ago from a pastor named Herman Bavinck. Maybe it helps. He says, think about the very first three humans, Adam, Eve, and Cain. Each of the first three humans had human nature, but each of them received their human nature differently. Adam receives his human nature as God breathes in to the dust from the ground. Eve receives her human nature when God takes a rib out of Adam and creates her. And Cain receives his human nature the old-fashioned way. In a similar way, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each share in the divine nature. Each person is God, and yet they receive, if we can even say that, their divine nature differently. The Father being eternally unbegotten, the Son being begotten, and the Spirit proceeding from the Father. This is what the Nicene Creed attempted to affirm. Now, I know that a lot of this is heady and hard to understand. So let's just get right down to street level and think through how our lives should be different if we really believe the Spirit is God. Here's a test. Here's a simple test. Do you, Christian, worship the Holy Spirit? Do you pray to the Holy Spirit? If he is God, then he is worthy of worship. If he is God, then it is right to pray to him. I agree with John Owen, who wrote this, that the Holy Ghost, being God, is no less to be invocated, prayed to, and called on than the Father and the Son. The Spirit is not JV. He's not second or third string. He's God. One way to test if you really behave like you believe the Spirit is God is to ask yourself, how often do I pray to him? One of the things that I, just a suggestion, is you think through praying to the Holy Spirit. Pray to the Spirit and ask him to do the things that the Bible tells us he does. The Bible tells us the Spirit speaks through his word. So whenever you hear me pray a pastoral prayer, you'll hear me pray something like this. Spirit, preach louder than I can preach. Now, the words aren't the most important thing, but the idea is I'm praying and asking the Spirit to speak through what he's already said. It's appropriate to pray and ask the Spirit to cause sinners to be born again. How is it that anyone comes to trust in Jesus? Only if the Spirit makes you alive. So pray, Spirit, would you cause some sinner to trust Christ today? It's the Spirit who brings conviction of sin. It's right and appropriate for you to pray in the middle, even in the middle of a sermon, Spirit, would you convict me where I've wandered from you? Do we pray to the Spirit? Do we worship him as God? And knowing that the Spirit is God is even more wonderful when you understand that the Spirit is in the hearts of God's people. The third truth we want to discover this morning, we believe the Holy Spirit is in us. Let me be clear before we dive deeper into this. The Holy Spirit is not within every person universally. There's not a divine spark in each person. We don't believe that. The Spirit takes up residence in sinners who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. If you're in this room and you're a Christian, the Spirit lives in you. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, the Spirit can live in you if you will trust in Jesus today. I want to show you this from the scriptures, from our passage in John 15. Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." What does Jesus mean when he says that he will send the Spirit? He certainly doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is new on the scene. In fact, the Spirit's all over the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The second verse in your Bible mentions the Holy Spirit. He's all over the Old Testament. So what does Jesus mean? What does he mean when he says that he's going to send the Spirit? The Spirit is going to come to the people of God in a new way. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit sometimes empowered certain people for certain periods of time, but the Spirit did not permanently live in the hearts of God's people under the Old Covenant. So you think of Samson. You remember the story of Samson? When his hair was cut, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God left him. Remember King Saul? King Saul was filled with the Spirit of God when he became king. He was even prophesying. And then he disobeyed God and the Spirit of God left him. Remember David's famous prayer in Psalm 51. After sinning with Bathsheba and murdering her husband, David prays, "God, take not your Holy Spirit from me." Why? Because under the old covenant, the Spirit dwelled in some people sometimes, but he didn't permanently dwell in the hearts of the people of God. I believe all of that changes with the ascension of Jesus and the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost. Listen to John 14, verse 17. This is the same upper room discourse. Jesus says, "You know the Spirit of truth, for he dwells with you and will be in you." He dwells with you and he will be in you. If you're a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives in you. He's not just seeing you from the outside in. He's seeing you and with you from the inside out. How should that affect our behavior? Let me share two things. First, Paul's clear, when we sin with these physical bodies, as Christians, we are implicating the Spirit of God with our sin. It's one of the reasons why he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, because you are uniting what is holy, your body, it's a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are uniting that with that which is sin. So what you do with your body, Christian, on an individual level, you are carrying the Spirit with you in that action. You thought about that. The choices that you make in your physical body, you are bringing along the Holy Spirit with you. That ought to change what we think and say and do. There's another implication here on a corporate level. When Paul talks about the body being the temple of the Holy Spirit, I don't think he merely means the individual Christian. I think he means the church as a whole. If you're a member here, you know that we have a members meeting after our worship service this morning. I hope that you'll stay and be a part of that. It's an important meeting for us, for what we plan to do as a church. More important than whatever we will vote on is how we conduct ourselves as the people of God. Now listen to me. Listen to me. The glory and the beauty and the majesty of King Jesus is best displayed not by what we do in a building or with a building, but what we do as God's people. Whether we vote for or against this renovation proposal today, I am far more concerned about the hearts of God's people. How's your heart, Christian? When you disagree with another follower of Jesus, how is your heart towards them? Do you assume that it must be ungodliness that's motivating their disagreement? Or do you have a possibility in your mind for the reality that someone can disagree with you for godly reasons? Are we willing to love one another even if we don't always see eye to eye? We display the beauty and the glory of Christ best, not by how glorious anything we can build looks, but our unity as the people of God. That's not trying to sway a vote one way or another. That's just to say this. God's people, if you belong to this church, the way we conduct ourselves, the way we love one another, even if and when we disagree, matters far more than most of the things we end up disagreeing about. This body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We're prepared to live and act and speak like we believe that that's true. Final truth we believe about the Holy Spirit. We believe the Holy Spirit is speaking. We believe the Holy Spirit is speaking. Listen to John 15, verse 26, one more time. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. There's an implication. Truth. He's a Spirit of truth. He's a Spirit that speaks truth. Who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness. He will speak about me. So here's the question. How does the Holy Spirit speak to us today? How does the Spirit speak to us today? Some advocate that the Spirit speaks to us when we sit in silence. In fact, there's an entire monastic movement devoted to sitting in silence and waiting to hear the voice of God. But you will not find a single verse of scripture that tells you to do that. Is it bad to sit in silence? No. Blaise Pascal famously said that you could basically track all of our problems to the reality that we have a hard time sitting quietly alone by ourselves in a room. It's probably overstated his case, but we've got a problem with that. In our noisy technological age, silence isn't a bad thing. But nowhere does the Bible tell you you will find or hear the Spirit by being in silence. Some people have said, well, what about that still small voice? You know, don't I hear the Spirit through the still small voice speaking to me? Well, the idea of a still, small voice only occurs one time in all of Scripture. It's in 1 Kings chapter 19. You remember the story? Elijah the prophet prays and God causes this sacrifice that's drenched in water to be burned up. Prophets of Baal are defeated. Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you, Elijah. And Elijah runs away. He's scared. In 1 Kings 19, he's waiting to hear from God. And the Bible says that he felt a great wind, but God was not in the wind. And then he felt a great earthquake. God was not in the earthquake. And he saw a raging fire, but God was not in the fire. And then God spoke to him in a still, small voice. Some people have said, aha, that's how the Spirit speaks to me. A still, small voice. The Bible nowhere tells you to expect this to happen to you. Maybe after you defeat the prophets of Baal and Queen Jezebel, maybe then you can go into a wilderness somewhere and expect a still small voice to speak to you. The Bible never tells you to expect that, Christian. In fact, I think the point of that story is teaching the opposite of what still small voice proponents seem to suggest. Their idea is that I should expect God to show up and speak to me. But the main point of the story is don't expect God to show up in a sensational way. Often he speaks to you in ways that seem quite normal, like maybe reading your Bible. Getting ahead of myself. Justin Peters says, evangelicals have created an entire theology of hearing God's still small voice from a verse that has been completely taken out of context and misinterpreted. I agree with that. It's true. Other people say, well, I hear the Spirit speak to me through like an impression, a strong sense, a feeling of God wants me to do this. Is that how the Spirit speaks to us today? Hear the words of the greatest Baptist preacher of all time, Charles Spurgeon. He says, if I feel it impressed upon my mind, says one, I shall do it. Does God command you to do it? That is the proper question. If he does, you should make haste, whether it is impressed upon your mind or not. But if there be no command to that effect, or rather, if it diverges from the line of God's statutes and needs apology or explanation, hold your hand, for though you have 10,000 impressions, yet must you never dare go by them. It is a dangerous thing for us to make the whims of our brain instead of the clear precepts of God the guide of our moral actions. Here's what he's saying. Don't make decisions based on feelings or senses or impressions, thinking that that must be what the Spirit wants you to do. You know how you know what the Spirit wants you to do? By reading the Bible. I've talked to many, many, many Christians who have disobeyed clear teachings of Scripture because they didn't sense God leading them to do it. You cannot trust your impressions or your feelings to guide you into truth. It is the Spirit of truth that guides us into truth. And he guides us by his word. So how does the Spirit speak to us today? Through the Scriptures. This is what the Creed means when it says that the Spirit spoke by the prophets. 2 Peter chapter 1 says it this way, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here's what Paul is saying. The Holy Spirit so governed the words of these writers of Scripture that they wrote down exactly what God intended for them to write. I heard one pastor put it like this. Here's the bottom line. If you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear God speak to you out loud, read your Bible out loud. The Spirit is speaking. Notice, I didn't say the Spirit spoke. The Spirit is speaking. He continues to speak to us today through what he has already said. So the Spirit, Christian, is speaking to you through faithful preaching that explains what the Word of God has already said. Doesn't mean that there are no errors in a Christian sermon. I'm just saying whenever a Christian sermon is faithful to the scriptures, the Spirit is speaking to you, not just the voice of a man. The Spirit is speaking to you when you faithfully pour over the pages of scripture and allow God to speak to you through the words that he's already written. The Spirit is speaking to you when God's people faithfully counsel one another through the pages of scripture. The Spirit still speaks, but his speaking is tethered to his word. We truly believe the Spirit is a person, fully God, dwelling in us and speaking to us, then we must respond. We must stop resisting the Spirit and start yielding to him. How do we do that? If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, the way you do that is turning from your sins and trusting in Jesus, believing the gospel. Here's the gospel. It's really simple. God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. It's not about what you must do. It's about what Jesus has already done. If you're in this room and you're trying to be good enough to earn God's love, listen to me. Give up. Give up and receive his love as a free gift through the death and the resurrection of King Jesus. In just a moment, when folks are coming forward to take communion, one of our pastors, Pastor Bubba, who was up here earlier, will be at the white flag, glad to talk to any of you about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, or what it means to take that next step and publicly profess your faith in Jesus through baptism. That's the way some of you need to respond to the Spirit. For Christians, at least part, I think, of what God intends, how God intends for us to respond to his word this morning is to be willing to trust the Spirit and his guidance through his word, through his people, in our moments of greatest need. In Luke 12, Jesus told his disciples that persecution was going to come. And he said to them, don't be overwhelmed when persecution comes, because the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. That was true and powerfully demonstrated in the life of one of the Cappadocian fathers, Basil of Caesarea. During a confrontation with the Roman Empire in 372 AD, the emperor at the time was a man named Valens, and Emperor Valens supported Arianism. He supported the Arian heresy. And he was determined that Arianism would be established in all of the churches in the known world. And so Valens sent a prefect, a guy named Modestus, to go and talk to Basil. And he said, you need to serve Arians communion. We'll take communion in a minute. You need to serve communion even to people that don't believe that Jesus is God. And Basil refused. And so you got to imagine this prefect Modestus, with all of his might and soldiers and power, kind of salivating and screaming as he says to Basil of Caesarea, do you not fear my authority? Basil basically asked, what do I have to be afraid of? And Modestus replies, fear the power that I possess. Confiscation, banishment, torture, and death. I believe the Holy Spirit gave Basil the words to say that silenced the room. Here's what Basil said. Do you have any other threats? None of those can touch me. A man who owns nothing cannot be harmed by confiscation. Unless you want to take my worn out clothes and a few books. Banishment means nothing to me, because wherever you send me, my God is, and he will welcome me wherever I go. Torture, you can wound my body, but it is already given to Christ. Death, that would be a gift because it will send me sooner to the God for whom I live and to whom I have long been hastening." This guy, Modestus, was stunned. If Basil had a microphone, I think he would have dropped it right after that. Modestus was stunned. He'd never been talked to like that before. He tried to intimidate Basil, but the Spirit of God made him unshakable. Basil's courage wasn't born out of arrogance, but a deep and confident belief that the Spirit is God and His Word is true. Most of us will never have a moment like that. But we will have moments when we are absolutely overwhelmed with sorrow and suffering and anxiety, and we have no idea what to do or say. I think it's in those moments when the Spirit's power is most deeply felt. So, Christian, trust Him, believing that He is a person, believing that He is God, believing that if you're a Christian, He lives within you, and believing that He speaks to you through His Word. I'm going to pray for us. And after we pray, or invite parents to pick up their children from childcare, and then we're going to celebrate communion together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Spirit. Thank You for sending the third person of the Trinity, God Himself, who together with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. Father, thank You. Jesus, thank You. Spirit, we thank You that You live in the hearts of Your people. We pray that You would even now do Your work. Convict Your people where we have strayed from You. Give us courage to confess where we've fallen short of Your glory. Draw sinners to saving faith in Jesus. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing together?